When I was in my late teens and early 20s, I wanted to be rich. I thought that once I obtained wealth, I would be truly content and happy. I justified my desire in Christian circles with statements like, well, I don't want to be wealthy for myself. I want it so I can share with others. And I envisioned graduating from the University of Calgary, getting a business degree, getting some job somewhere in downtown Calgary, and I would earn good money and get a big mansion and enjoy life. And upon graduation, I couldn't get a job in business. It was a bad time in downtown Calgary for work at that time, like it is now. So I continued my part-time university job as a carpet cleaner until 6 months later they laid me off, and I had six more months of unemployment where I had to fill out the forms every 2 weeks for the unemployment insurance people. And eventually I sensed God's call to ministry, and you think that that would have cured my desire to be rich, but it was still there. I moved to Edmonton to go to seminary. And my parents moved to a townhouse out of the neighborhood from where I had grown up. And it was just below a place called Nose Hill in Calgary. And you could hike up that hill, and eventually they built these big houses up there. And you could hike up to the path that went right behind those houses. And I, when I was home and it was nice out, would hike up to the path. I would walk behind those nice houses. And I would think to myself, if only I could get a house like that in a location like this, I would be truly content. These houses looked out over downtown Calgary to the east and the Rocky Mountains to the west, and I thought, oh, the people that live there must be so incredibly happy and content. And then I met someone who knew someone who lived in one of those houses, and I thought, oh, well, certainly that person and their family must be incredibly happy and enjoying life immensely. And then I found out that they were in marital crisis and going through a very difficult time. And maybe for the first time, I actually grasped that having wealth does not guarantee happiness or contentment. And you'd think I would have known that. I grew up in the church. I had heard lots of Bible over the years, but somehow that part had not penetrated my heart. And God began to change my heart and transform my thinking regarding wealth. And I continue to need him to do that in my life today. So everyone of us here today has beliefs about wealth. We may have consciously reasoned them out or written down the financial principles by which we will live, or we may live unconsciously about our beliefs about wealth and have just adopted what we've heard or what we've seen others do. Have you ever taken time to examine your beliefs about wealth? Might some of them be good and some of them not so good? And today we're going to take some time to examine the beliefs that people hold about wealth and resources as we continue the series, The Good News Messenger and Their Attitude Towards Money. 2 weeks ago, we reviewed a basic summary of a God-centered perspective on wealth and resources, and we also thought about the many different ways that God uses the gifts that you give to impact this community, this region, and around the world. And then last week, we heard from someone who is our impactor, a missionary, Yuri Nakano, who serves in Japan, and we heard about the challenges of the work there, yet the joy with which she serves. And we continue today on this path of seeking God's wisdom regarding the use of money and wealth. And our passage today addresses these beliefs that some people hold about wealth that were being held at this time in history. And these beliefs come from a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to his ministry junior partner, Timothy. And Timothy had accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys, and then he remained to oversee the growing Christian community at Ephesus. And Paul writes to instruct and encourage Timothy in his role. So he begins the letter with a warning against false teachers. And then he reviews the gospel and gives lots of instruction about church life. Regarding prayer and qualifications for elders and deacons, and a command regarding Timothy's own conduct and what to teach. And then near the end of the letter, Paul starts talking about wealth and money and riches and appropriate attitudes for God's people. So from this passage, I am going to attempt to prove the following statement. God's teaching about unhealthy wealth beliefs reveals our need to take his prescription for spiritual health. So God's teaching about unhealthy wealth beliefs reveals our need to take his prescription for spiritual health. And today I want to show you some of these unhealthy wealth beliefs that come out of this passage. And then I want you to see God's prescription for each one. And I pray that God will use this today to grow in us a deeper understanding of his refreshing, life-giving wisdom about the use of wealth and resources. So please find 1 Timothy chapter 6 in your Bibles. It's on page 842 in the Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, find it on your devices. We're going to start at the end of 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. So 1 Timothy 6, starting at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Well, this passage begins with Paul giving a final warning about the false teachers. And in verse 3, he talks about those who teach a different doctrine and do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word sound could also be translated healthy. So Paul portrays the teaching of Jesus and about Jesus as healthy. But these false teachers taught a different doctrine that did not agree with the healthy words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he goes on to describe these teachers, and you would think he would focus primarily on what they taught, the content of their teaching. But instead, he chooses to focus on their character and their behavior. Why? Is Paul just into attacking people? No, I think he does this because it's sometimes hard to discern what someone is really saying in their teaching. But it's a lot easier to see how the teaching shapes the character of the one teaching it. So, look at the character of these false teachers. Verse 4, he, the typical false teacher, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Well, Paul, that is not a very respectful thing to say about your opponent. You can disagree with their teaching, but to say they understand nothing and that they're puffed up with conceit is kind of a low blow, isn't it? But Paul continues. He, the false teacher, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. So Jesus had sound or healthy words. These false teachers had unhealthy cravings. They had a sick appetite for controversy and arguing. And combined with being puffed up with conceit, the false teachers likely argued in a very condescending way. They were right and everyone else was wrong. And notice what this quarreling led to at the end of verse 4. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and verse 5, constant friction among people. Well, talk about a recipe on how to fracture a church. And maybe some of us need a check in our spirit when it comes to craving controversy and quarreling. Do you love controversy? Do you love getting into arguments? Do you believe you're always right and everyone else is wrong? Such an attitude might point to an issue of pride or an unhealthy craving. But you might say, I thought we were talking about wealth and resources today. Well, we arrive there at the end of verse 5, and here we find our first unhealthy belief about money or wealth. So in verse 5, he's moved from talking about a single false teacher to people. So maybe people of the false teacher community. And he says about them, they are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved means twisted or warped from that which is right or true. And look at the conclusion of this kind of thinking at the end of verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Financial gain. So here's unhealthy belief number one. And it goes like this. The primary purpose of faith and godliness is to gain wealth. This belief comes at the end of a long chain that began with the different doctrine that did not listen to the sound teaching of Jesus. And wrong teaching leads to wrong thinking, which leads to wrong living and wrong behavior. It can even warp us into thinking that the motivation for faith and living godly lives is to gain wealth. Now, you might think this is a ridiculous conclusion. No one thinks like that today. No one enters into the faith with the aim of getting rich. But sadly, the history of the church is full of people who used faith for their own financial gain. And maybe this unhealthy belief is not very common among us today, but it sure can be found in different Christian circles. Maybe you've heard of the prosperity gospel, which basically claims that God wants you to experience total prosperity, spiritually, materially, physically. Or to put it a little more basely, God wants you to be rich, or God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and all you have to do is trust him or ask him. And sadly, so many people buy this, because who wouldn't want to be healthy and wealthy? Yet this is contrary to biblical teaching. This goes against the high cost of following Christ and enduring suffering for the kingdom. If God just wanted his children to be healthy and wealthy, he kind of failed to provide that for his own son, didn't he? Jesus suffered immense physical, emotional, and spiritual pain in going to the cross, and Jesus lived in poverty. And he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny him or herself and take up their cross daily and follow me. That does not sound like God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and enjoy an easy life. And there's some other ways this belief that faith is about making money might show up. Some people might join a church community not to grow in their faith, but for business contacts. And I wonder about the contemporary consumer Christian industry. I mean, do we really need Bibles for every stage of life, for every season of life, for every preference of leather, for every preference of text font? I mean, getting God's word into someone's hand is great, but might even Bible companies succumb at times to using faith as a means of gain? Oh, let's capitalize on this trend and make a Bible study Bible associated with that. The belief that godliness leads to financial gain is an unhealthy belief, and it needs God's prescription. So prescription one is found in verses 6 and 8, which goes like this. Ask God for the joy of godly living with contentment to experience spiritual wealth. Verse 6, but in contrast to those who imagine godliness as a means of gain, godliness with contentment is great gain. Living a godly life with a content attitude brings greater gain than imagining godliness as a means of gain. But godliness with contentment does not mean great gain in material wealth. It means spiritual gain. And in verse 7, he provides an argument to back up his claim. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So we need to take a long-term view of things. Our lives on this earth, compared to eternity, are short. And when we were born as babies, we didn't have any wealth. And when we die, we cannot take any wealth with us, so focus on living a godly life with contentment, and you will experience great spiritual gain. Contentment means to be satisfied, to have enough, to not long for more, to want what you already have. And we all have in our minds a picture of what we would need to be truly content. If I only had this much money in my bank account, if I only lived in that house, if I only had enough resources to do that, then I would be content. But Paul has a different practical definition of contentment that is a great challenge to most of us here today. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Really? What about our phones? What about our cars? What about our computers and TV and the resources we need to do all the things that we need to do? Oh, but how different might our life attitude be if we were content with food and clothing. Or some commentators wonder if he's actually saying food and shelter, because the word translated clothing actually means covering material. So it could be covering material for the body or covering material for the shelter. But in either case, he's talking about the basic necessities of life. And he's saying, if you have the basic necessities of life, you have reason to be content. Godliness with contentment, with just food and clothing, is great gain, he says. And to us, that is totally weird. So that's why I framed this first prescription with an appeal to God. I think many of us would not be content if all we had was food and clothing. Yet God could give us the joy that comes with living a godly life and being content with food and clothing. So prescription one, ask God for the joy of godly living with contentment to experience great spiritual gain. And then Paul goes on specifically to the issue of riches and money. And this next little section contains one of the most famous verses to come out of 1 Timothy. Verses 9 and 10 introduce us to unhealthy belief number 2, which goes like this. A desire to be rich and the love of money leads to freedom and to happiness. Now, we people don't desire to be rich and love money for no good reason. We see what riches and money can do. We see the opportunities and the enjoyment that can be experienced with more riches and more money. And we might, if we don't have riches and money, tell ourselves, well, you know, those people that do, none of them is happy. None of them are happy. Well, I've actually seen some people like on their yachts in the Inner Harbor of Victoria, and they're not all like moping around in despair on their yachts. Or I've seen people in their cottages, more like mansions in cottage country in north of Toronto, and they're not moping around in despair when they're there either. They seem to really enjoy their wealth. Yet, there is a huge spiritual cost to pay when we desire riches and love money above anything else. So verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So he's talking about people who aren't rich, but desire to be rich. And do you see the progression? The desire to be rich exposes one to a unique kind of temptation that comes with that desire. And that unique temptation leads us down a path to a snare or to a trap, likely set by Satan. And this trap includes senseless and harmful desires that plunge us into destruction. It doesn't say, oh, if you go down this path, you might see the edge of destruction. If you go down this path, you might get a sprinkle of destruction. No, it's like a plunge, a full head-first plunge and immersion into destruction. And those last two words in verse 9 are commonly used in the New Testament to describe eternal separation from God. So this is no joke. This desire to be rich is no little fun thing that we can dabble in and not really get burned by. A desire to be rich can lead you on the path to hell. And then comes verse 10 with that saying that many people kind of know but often misquote. So look carefully at verse 10. It does not say money is the root of all evil. Nor does it say the love of money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So a root is a beginning from which something grows. And if we love money, it can plant a root in our lives that grows into all kinds of evil. And then look where it leads at the end of verse 10. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So these are very serious and sober warnings. A desire to be rich can lead you to become ensnared and plunge into ruin and destruction. You can get shackled to the maintenance of wealth. It can become so all-consuming that it distracts you from care for your soul. It can lead to wandering away from the faith and self-piercing with many pangs or sufferings. And if you don't believe this, watch what happens when a wealthy, aged father or mother passes away and the will is about to be read to the children. And then the will gets read, and someone or several think it's not fair. The money was not distributed according to their preference, and a family that maybe thought that they were together is suddenly pierced with many sorrows because of their contention over money and the love of it. So again, we need God's prescription for our desires and the love of money. And prescription number two goes like this: ask God for his power to genuinely love him and flee the soul-destroying path of the love of money. Now, loving God is not directly in this text, but it has to start here. And we sang about the incredible love of God just a few minutes ago. And if we love money, we need to redirect our love to God. Yet, this does not come naturally or easily to us. And we need to ask God for his help so that we can genuinely love him. Strange thing, asking the person that we want to direct our love towards to help us love them. But that's what God does. And I loved Yuri's prayer request last week that God would give her a genuine love for him. And we need to pray that as well and ask for God to help us love him more than money or anything else we are tempted to replace him with. But then we need to flee the soul-destroying path of loving money. And we see this in verses 11 and 12, where Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the desire to be rich. Flee the love of money and all the evil that it leads to." And instead, Paul says to Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Righteousness and godliness are all parts of living rightly before God. Faith and love are two critical, central pieces of the Christian faith. For by grace we are saved through faith. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Steadfastness and gentleness form the end. And steadfastness is perseverance. But the word gentleness found there in verse 11 is completely unique. The only time this form of this word occurs in the New Testament, and it's actually a compound word that combines gentleness and suffering. So as you suffer, be gentle. Is that how we respond to suffering? With gentleness? No. A lot of the times we cry, we weep, we lash out. But he says, be gentle, even in your suffering, which points to the fact that all of these things are incredibly hard to do. And we need to call out to God and his power to help us. But he's reminding Timothy that the Christian life is a struggle. It's not easy. In fact, in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold or seize the eternal life to which you were called. Yes, we need God's power, but somehow we must do our part in taking hold and persevering in this Christian life and not coasting. And then in verses 13 to 16, it seems like Paul ends the letter. He gives Timothy this very solemn charge. I charge you to keep the commandment, to fulfill his calling, to carry out his mission. And then he calls two witnesses. And did you notice who he called as witnesses? Only, the God who gives life to all things and Christ Jesus who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So in front of God of the God of the universe and the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, I charge you. Well, those are two pretty powerful witnesses. And Paul's trying to impress on Timothy how serious this is. Lives are at stake. Souls are at stake. Keep your charge. And it's enough to make anyone tremble. And it should cause all of us to call out for God's help to remain faithful to our walk with Christ and our ministries. And then, in verses 14 to 16, Paul breaks into this incredible doxology about God. And if you want to go deeper with God and spend some time learning more about him and what he is like, spend time in verses 14 to 16 of 1 Timothy 6, and you will grasp a whole bunch about him from those verses. But the letter could be done at the end of verse 16. But Paul goes on. And it seems like he remembered one more thing. He's addressed the question of the false teachers who saw godliness as a means to gain. And in verses 9 and 10, he's addressed people who want to be rich, who love money, but aren't rich. But what about those who are? So he addresses them in verse 17, and here we find our final unhealthy belief, which goes like this: owning much wealth justifies pride and provides security. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. With wealth comes the temptation to think oneself higher than others. I earned it. I have it. You don't, so I am better. I am higher. But God does not look at bank balances to distinguish between people. And if we have been blessed with some wealth, it's no reason for pride. And Paul also warns against the tendency to put your hope in wealth. It's a faulty trust. It is completely uncertain. Markets crash, economies decline, companies downsize, we could have a health crisis, or our time to go into eternity could come, and our wealth will not save us. Instead, prescription number 3, ask for the Spirit's empowering to put hope in God and do good, give generously, and be ready to share. And we can live like this because God richly provides for our enjoyment according to verse 17. So look at verse 17 again. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And isn't that a beautiful picture of God, who wants us to enjoy, who provides what we need? And then when we have that, we must follow his prescription for what to do with our wealth. Verse 18, do good, be rich, yes, but be rich in good works. Be generous, be ready to share, thus storing up treasure in heaven for the future so that we might take hold of that which is truly life. And friends, if you are generous with the wealth and the resources God has entrusted to you, you will so much more enjoy heaven. You will get there and you will meet all these people who were impacted because of your generosity and your sharing. So, God instructs us on how to approach wealth with an eternal perspective. And we can learn how to do this. We can learn to live in a way that's totally different than what the world tells us to do. And maybe today, God has confirmed in your life that this is exactly how you are living, that you have learned these principles. And if that is true of you, praise God for teaching you this and freeing you to live like this. Or maybe God has revealed to you today that you actually hold one or more of the unhealthy beliefs about wealth and resources. If that's the case, confess that to him. And then say, oh God, will you grow in me your perspective on wealth and resources? And there might even be someone here today to whom God has revealed. You don't even know him. You thought you did, but he's revealed to you, you really love money the most. And if that's the case, he calls out to you and he says, there's a much better way to live. You don't have to be enslaved to the love of money, which actually threatens your soul. You can receive freedom from that slavery and come into my family. And then you can experience the joy of godliness and contentment. And so if you do not know Christ, then God's revealed that to you today. I would invite you to pray right now something like this in your heart. And so let's pray together. And if you don't know Christ, I invite you to pray after me in your heart something like this. God, today I realize that I am in love with money. And I confess I have bought into the world's way of thinking. But I turn from that now and turn towards you. I believe you raised Jesus from the dead. I confess him as my Savior and Lord. And I place the trust of my life onto you. And Lord God, for anyone who may have just prayed something like that, will you seal them with your Spirit? Adopt them into your family immediately and welcome them as you have promised to do. And for those of us, Lord, who maybe have allowed our beliefs about wealth to slide towards the world's understanding, expose that in us so that we can get off that path and back to walking with you and in your ways. And help us to be a church, a community of people who never views godliness as a means to gain, but instead sees all that we have in you and then shares generously with what you've entrusted to us. Thank you, O God, that you are good, that you are worthy, that you are glorious, and that you are faithful. We pray this in your strong and powerful name. Amen.